The Psalm 119, I want to draw your attention this morning to the opening part of the psalm. Verse 1, we read, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." These opening verses of this psalm form its preface. It is uniquely different from the rest of the psalm, the first three verses. We could call it the porch into this great chapter. But this morning we're not going into the chapter, and we're not even going into the porch, at least not for any length of time. This morning we're just standing at the door. We're not going to make an entrance yet. Maybe in the days ahead, God willing, as we study in the psalm, we will enter in and begin to explore its rooms, including the porch. But this morning, I want to give you an introduction to this great psalm. And therefore, we're standing outside the porch. We're standing at the door of this great building, this marvelous edifice. And my aim is to whet your appetite to go into it, and to explore it, and to search its rooms out. And so I just, as I say, I'm introducing the psalm. The first word is the word blessed. It's an acrostic psalm. That is, it's alphabetical. We'll say more about that in a moment. You'll see the word there, Aleph, in your Bible, above it, first Hebrew letter. And the first eight verses, they all begin with the word Aleph, with the letter Aleph. And the first word that begins with the letter Aleph is blessed. Blessed is right at the door. Before you go into the house, the Lord is telling you what the house is about. The Lord is especially telling you what the house will bring. It'll bring blessing. This is a house that'll bring blessing to you if you enter into it. This is a house identified with wonderful blessing. By blessing, some people have said happiness, but that's not really a very good word because of its modern connotations. It means far more than happiness. Happiness is something that comes and goes, and the world's definition of happiness is very different from the Christian's definition of happiness. It involves happiness, it involves peace, but it involves far more than that. It involves everlasting life. It involves a blessedness that doesn't end, that goes on into eternity. And this psalm is at the very door telling us, you're blessed if you enter in here. You're blessed if you go into every room. You're blessed if you abide in this house. So that's a very important word that I do point out. If we come to the Psalter, we may compare the Psalter, the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, we might compare them to a little village, a little community of 150 buildings. And then in that village, amongst those buildings and different homes and houses, this would be the large manor house that overlooks the village. Psalm 119 would be the manor house. Wherein is this great chapter found? Interestingly, the smallest house in the Psalter village sits nearby, Psalm 117. It's only two verses. It's like the little gatehouse to the grounds of this great manor house, Psalm 119. It's not only the house that overlooks the whole village and is the grand house in this little community. It also is, in a sense, the grand house in the whole land, in the whole nation of Holy Scripture, amongst all the villages of the Word of God. Psalm 119 stands out. It's the longest chapter in the Psalter, but it's also the longest chapter in the whole Bible. There's something grand about it. And as well as that, it lies at the very center of our Bible. Psalm 117, Psalm 118, Psalm 119 is at the very heart and center, literally, of our English scriptures. So we're talking about something here that's grand, it's been centralized, it stands out in the village of the Psalter, but also in the whole land of Holy Scripture. It's something special. And that's what I want to try to get you to realize this morning. We might say that Psalm 119 isn't only the great manor house in the village. It's the Buckingham Palace of the Holy Bible. There's something special about it. We might even say that the King of Glory, has special residence here. He dwells and abides, as he does in all of Scripture, but he dwells and abides in a very special way in Psalm 119. And whenever you think of Psalm 119 and all of its rooms, you have to always think of the King, the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, the Savior, the Redeemer. He's the one abiding in the rooms. And you have to study them in the life of Christ, because this psalm is very special to Jesus. He would have loved it. He would have known it. He would have prayed it all the time. He would have lived in it. All of these rooms, it's 22 rooms, were held dear by Jesus Christ the King. We can be sure of that. He abode very much in this psalm. And we want to do so, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Abide very much in this psalm. It contains 176 verses. It's divided into 22 rooms. 8 verses in each room. Who wrote it? Who arranged it? Who built it, this great house? And of course the answer is God, isn't it? God built it. Because all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So its builder and maker is God. Of that we are assured. But what holy man was appointed to put it together, to put its bricks together, to spend the time? And that holy man did spend time to arrange it in a very special fashion into its 22 lovely and beautiful rooms. Now, we're not sure about that, the author of it, because it has no title. Many of the psalms do have titles. Some do not. We call those orphan psalms. You know what an orphan is, boys and girls. An orphan is one whose parents have gone. They're not here anymore. They're without a father and mother. And because there are no titles to these psalms, we don't know who the author is. We're not sure who the father is. We call them orphan psalms. The last title psalm is the Psalm 110. There's not another title until Psalm 120. And there's a kind of a theory that goes, if the title of the author isn't given, it goes back to the last one who is named in the previous psalms. And so that would make the author here to be David. And a lot of people think that. Most people do think that. The Jews would have thought that. The ancient Christian church would have thought that as well. But in modern times, there are others who think Ezra the scribe did it. Daniel, even the prophet. There are some similarities here between Daniel's writings and what's in this psalm. Some have said Daniel really ultimately wrote it. We can't tell for sure, but we like the ancient tradition that David wrote it. The Christian church in the East has had the ancient tradition that not only did David write it, but he wrote it for a very special purpose, for his son Solomon, to teach him the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, to teach him to read. And that's why it was penned by David in this very special fashion. And that's the thing that stands out about it. Every room is associated with a letter, a very special Hebrew letter. The Hebrew language is very graphic, it's very picturesque. Even the letter is a painting, a picture in itself. Well, we may say something about that in the weeks ahead. We can call it the ABC. Some have called it the ABC of the Holy Scriptures. It's the ABC psalm. It's been called the golden alphabet of the Bible. This is a place where you'll find the alphabet. You have the letters named there if you have King James Version. Maybe not all the King James Bibles have it, but mine does. Yours probably does as well. Alpha, Beth, over verse 9. Some Bibles even print the Hebrew letter itself so that you see what the Hebrew letter looks like. And that's very interesting if the Bible does that. But you may not have that in your Bible this morning. But it does remind us constantly it's an alphabetical psalm. It's been called the Holy Alphabet, the Alphabet of Divine Love, the ABC of the power and use of God's Word. Because that's the central theme, the Word of God, as we'll say something more about in a little minute. So it's the alphabet book of God's Word. You know, whenever parents and teachers, they're beginning to teach their children, and early, what will you get? And you probably have found this, boys and girls. What's one of the first books you maybe got? Wasn't it an alphabet book? You have this big picture, an apple, and you have beside it the letter A. A is for apple. B is for ball, or maybe balloon. I'm sure you maybe even yet have your alphabet book. Well, you know, this is the alphabet book of the church. This is God's alphabet book for his children. He wants us to learn. He wants us to be grounded. And so he gives us the alphabet book of spiritual instruction. Now, the Hebrews were always bringing their infants to the Bible, you know. And that's probably one way why this is the way that it is. David, maybe not David for Solomon, but the Lord certainly for his children, to teach us the holy letters. And the Jews would bring their children, and they would start here, teach them the holy letters. There it is, son. There's the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. And they would put their finger over the letter itself, and they would form the shape of the letter, and they would go down the 8 verses. There it is, the start of each line. Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. Aleph is for blessed. That's the first word the Hebrew learned, the little boys and girls. Aleph is for blessing. That's what God has for you, children. If you believe his word, if you love his word, if you read his word, you'll have God's blessing in your life. That's the first Hebrew lesson for the boys and girls in the Hebrew nation. The blessedness that is in the Lord. So there are 22 Hebrew letters, 22 rooms. Each door has a Hebrew letter on it, and each of the 8 verses in that room commence with the same letter. It's the alphabet house. And it's a wonderful house. And God has much for us in it, I believe, in the days ahead. So David wanted Solomon to be grounded in the Word. But more importantly, God wants his children to be grounded in the Word. And so this is our primary school book. This is foundational. Knowing our ABC. You know, I think that some of God's children, maybe even all of us, we don't really know our spiritual ABC the way we ought. You know, we haven't really learned to read the way God wants us to read. We're not learning the spiritual things that we should know. Maybe we still don't know God's ways. Maybe we still don't know the ABC of the spiritual life. The spiritual likeness unto Christ. Maybe we haven't learnt much about the letters that are necessary to know that life. You know, we live in an age where it seems people are losing their ability to do grammar and to read. We live in the text age where, you know, words are cut short and nobody worries about grammar or tense. You know, the old people, they can hardly read the text messages. They don't know what they mean. I think sometimes the Christian church can come into that, where it's in a sort of a text age where it's lost the spiritual grammar. It's lost how to read, spiritually speaking, the Word of God. It's lost the ABC. It's lost so much in getting away from the Scriptures, in getting away from the Word. And the Church of Jesus Christ has to get back to the Bible and back to the ABC again. Of spiritual instruction. And that's what this psalm is is designed for, to bring us back to the basics. God doesn't want us to depart from his ways. Notice how the reference in the porch are to God's ways, to who walk in the law of the Lord. At the end of verse 3, they walk in his ways. That's what this psalm is about. He wants to teach us the ABC of walking in the ways of God. And we need to get back to this. You can't walk in God's ways without foundational teaching. You can't walk in the ABC of God's word without knowing the ABC of it. We need the alphabet of God's word. We need the grammar of the spiritual instruction of Holy Scripture. And this psalm certainly teaches that. It provides us that. It's a primary reader. And that's how we're going to be coming to it, congregation. We're going to be coming to it as if it's a primary reader for us. To learn the basics. To learn about spiritual discipline and godliness of life. So Psalm 119 then forms that primary reader for us. Whether David did this for Solomon, we cannot be certain. But God has done it for us. Of that we can be certain. It is the ABC of an undefiled life and of a God-glorifying existence. It's the ABC of what we've been saying this morning, of being able to shine for God. And so it's something that you have to go over again and again. You know, whenever I went to college and we did the Greek class actually doesn't start with Greek, it starts with English. And it starts with learning grammar, English grammar again, the basics of grammar, because you need that to be able to appreciate the Greek language and how it's formed and how to use it. So we started with the English grammar again, and it's surprising how much you forgot, how much you maybe didn't even know. So you were learning English grammar in the Greek class, and that was very useful, I can tell you. And that's the way it is here. We have to keep going over it, keep going back to it, being reminded of it. So whenever you read this psalm once, it's not enough. I have to start again. And even whenever I preach through it, and I don't know how long that will last, but even when we come to the end of that and we preach through it, we'll have to start again. We have to go back again. That's not the end of the matter. You'll notice how the psalm ends. How does the psalm end? What's the last expression? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Here's a man who's learned his ABC, who's gone through the whole house, who's been in every room, and as he's leaving it, he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I have to go through it again. I have to learn it again. I'm not grounded yet. I have to go through it again. So even at the end, you're reminded, you're never perfect, even when you've gone through the whole house. So keep that in mind. The ABC arrangement is not only about foundational primary teaching, it's also about memorization. About remembering the word. And that's one of the reasons why, no doubt, it has been arranged in this fashion. You see, 176 verses are very difficult to memorize. If you've ever tried to start memorizing this psalm, you maybe get, you know, 8 or 9 or 10 verses, and then you begin to realize you lose track. You might remember the verses okay, but you can't get the order. You can't get the connection. You can't remember what verse 7 is, it in verse 5 or is it verse 10? It's very difficult to get those links. And our English translation doesn't provide the links because you can't replicate the Hebrew, all beginning with A. But a Hebrew child would have no trouble memorizing this because the first 8 verses would all begin with the letter A. And you would just have to memorize the 8 words. And once you got those words into your head, the rest of the verse would come. Very simple. A child could easily, learning his alphabet, easily memorize Psalm 119. It was basic. The ancient Hebrews had a great knack for memorization. Even today, the Orthodox Hebrews are colossal in their ability to memorize the Hebrew scriptures. And the Christian churches does not seem to be any match to that at all. I don't know why that may be the case. Maybe it's something about a Hebrew mind. But God wants us to memorize the word. He wants it to get into us. He wants it to latch on to us. He wants it to attach itself to our minds and to our hearts. That's what these acrostic psalms are about. The little latch, to latch it on to the memory, to connect it and tie it to the heart. God wants to get his word into us, to be memorized. To be memorized in such a way that we don't even need prompted. It just comes. It's there. It's concealed in the heart. And so they could stand at the door of every room and just see the letter on the door and the first word. And they would know everything that was in that room. They would know all the cupboards and all the drawers. That room would be known inside out to them by just looking at the letter on the door. That's how God wants to get his word into the compartments, into the rooms of our hearts. Was it to be written on our hearts? This psalm is crying out to be memorized. It's crying out to be remembered. It wants to attach itself to us and never be lost. It doesn't want to be water going through a sieve. It wants to be granules and grains and particles that are retained in the sieve of our feeble memories and our feeble minds. It doesn't want to drop through. It doesn't want to slip away. It wants to stay and abide. And thus it is made up by the Holy Spirit in this fashion. If God has made it in this fashion, it must be a very important psalm. It surely must be one in which a Christian minister at some time in his ministry must pause to preach and expound unto his people. God wants this word in our hearts. As the psalmist himself says in the verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." I've memorized it. I've got it in. I've brought it down into the chambers of my soul. And he tells us why, that I might never sin against thee. You know, this is the only defense against sinning. This is the only shield against falling into sin. This psalm and God's word in your heart. So it's something God wants us to remember. Whether David or a later prophet, a number of things are very clear about the prophet who penned this psalm. The first thing that stands out about the penman is he had a great love for the word of God. He said things like, and I'm just picking things at random here, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Verse 72. Verse 24, "Thy testimonies are my delight." Almost every verse mentions the word of God in some way or other. It may be called God's law, the Torah, because it has his authority. It's a rule for our lives, for conduct. Sometimes it's called God's way, his way. Sometimes in the plural, his ways, because the word is to be the way that we walk. It's a path for us. Sometimes it's called God's testimonies, because it's the testimony concerning himself that he gives to us from his mouth. Sometimes it's called commandments because they are authoritative and they have to be obeyed. Sometimes it's called God's truth, thy truth. Sometimes translated thy faithfulness, because it's true, it's faithful. God's word isn't a lie. Sometimes it's called statutes because they're written and they're determined and they can't be changed. Sometimes it's called his judgments, because it's the word of his infinite wisdom, and it can't lead us astray. So there are all these wonderful names for the word of God, and no doubt we'll come across them. So this man had a deep grounding in the scriptures. great reverence for the Word of God. He had thought about it so much. He had turned it over in his mind what God's Word is and what it does in your life. It was his delight, and he obviously spent very much time in it, the scriptures that he possessed. We know that about the pen man. If we're not sure it's David or not, it doesn't really matter. The fact that he loved the Word is the important thing. And then the other thing that stands out about this pen man is that he had suffered much. He had been through many afflictions. He had had many trials in his life. He had been a well-seasoned soldier of the Lord. This isn't no child penning this psalm. This isn't no unproved prophet penning this man. This is a kind of a Job, who, while he was a godly man before his trials, after his trials, he knew God far better. That's not what the book of Job is all about. Why do we have trials in life? To make us more godly. To make us more to know the Lord. That's what Job's story is all about. He was blameless even at the start, but the devil came, and he was blameless at the end, but he knew the Lord far more at the end. And that wouldn't have been the case without trials. And this man here is one who's been through the trials. He knows the Lord. He has proved God in the valleys. And so he talks about the contempt that he was held in. He talks about the reproach that he suffered at times. He carries thorns in the flesh even as he pens them. He has been robbed. He tells us that. He's been lied about. He tells us that. He himself has gone astray at times, as we read there. And in all of this psalm, he says things like, I am afflicted very much. Verse 107. The wicked have laid a snare for me. 110. Trouble and anguish have taken hold upon me. 143. He knows about it. He knows about troubles. He knows about trials. One thing is certain. The teaching and study of this psalm seem to especially have done God's people good down through the years and the ages. And it is remarkable that in church history and Christian biography, how often the story is related to this psalm. What the church would have lost without this psalm. You know, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they even yet sing all of this psalm at a funeral. Imagine doing that in our church, singing Psalm 119 at a funeral. Now, that's what they do. They sing the whole Psalm 119 at a funeral. I don't know how long the services are. That's come from tradition. You know, they didn't say that yesterday. That comes from probably a few hundred years, if not even closer to the time of Christ, a few hundred years after it. This psalm has been precious to the church from ancient times, and it's often referred to, as I say, in Christian biography. William Wilberforce, the great champion against the evil slave trade, who was also a member of Parliament and a Christian saint of God, he would walk from Westminster to his home. He'd go through the park, Hyde Park, and he'd head home, and he would be going over Psalm 119. He memorized Psalm 119 as he made his trip there each time that he was in Parliament. And so you know how great a man he became. And David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa, he also did the same. He memorized it all by heart. Henry Venn, one of the great revivalist preachers in the 18th century, he said, this is a psalm I often have had recourse to when I could find no spirit of prayer in my own heart. And at length the fire was kindled and I could pray. This is what this psalm is like. When you can't pray, when you feel dead and barren and lifeless and you turn to it and just spend a little time on it, there's something about it. It ignites this flame again. It blows upon the spark. And something happens. That was the testimony of that revivalist preacher. Another great missionary, Henry Martin. He loved this psalm. He memorized it also. He's always referring to it in his diary and journals. He said, for example, found some devotion in learning some of the 119th psalm. On another occasion, in the evening, grew better by reading Psalm 119, which generally brings me into a spiritual frame of mind. On another occasion, my mind was beginning to sink into discontent and at my unprofitableness. But by reading Psalm 119 and prayer, I recovered. This is the testimony of a mighty man of God. It recovered me. And brethren and sisters, that's what you'll find that this psalm will do. It'll revive you. It'll refresh you. It'll recover you from your cold, barren estate. It'll do you good. It'll give you what is written at the door of the entrance to the porch of the house. It will bring you into the blessedness of heart. This psalm will do that for you. It'll bring you spiritual life because there's something special. Luther, the reformer, he praised it. In fact, if we counted all the psalms he praised, you'll find that there's 150 of them. But he had some favourites, quite a number of favourites actually. All the fingers in his hands wouldn't be enough to number them. But Psalm 119 is among them. And he is said to have give this testimony concerning it, that he would not take the whole world in exchange for one leaf of Psalm 119. You want to learn piety and godliness? This is a psalm that teaches you. You want to breathe like a true Christian breathes? Then you have to go into this incubator, this room of the atmosphere of Christian godliness, to breathe it in. You have to breathe in the atmosphere of Psalm 119. It's the ABC of true godliness. To be able to pray like this. To be able to have these desires in your heart. The Scottish preacher Thomas Halliburton said, and this is some saying, he said it without spiritual pride, let me add. He said, the ordinary and serious breathing of my soul is such as that of the psalmist throughout the 119th psalm. Now, Thomas Halliburton is not so well a known name today. He was a Scottish theologian who desired to be buried beside the remains of Samuel Rutherford. And if you go to St. Andrews and visit the cemetery there at the grounds of the old abbey, the old cathedral, you'll see his tomb there. He said that about Psalm 119, that his soul in its breathing, its ordinary breathing, its everyday breathing, was just that of Psalm 119. Now that's some testimony. I don't think any of us could say that. None of us dare say that in this age. Or if we did say it, we'd be lying, or we'd be guilty of spiritual pride. But he could say it. Jonathan Edwards, the revivalist preacher in New England, he said, I know of no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted upon and set out as in the 119th Psalm. The excellency of holiness is represented as the immediate object of a spiritual taste and delight. And so it's a very important psalm in the testimony of the Christian church. And the great teachers of the church have always grasped its importance and have many times preached upon it. Philip Henry, who is was the father of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote many books. He's famous for the commentary on Holy Scripture. And many of his sermons have been published. But he wrote a biography of his father, Mr. Philip Henry. I commend it to you. It's a great life of an old Puritan. His father, he advised his children that every morning they take a verse from Psalm 119 and meditate upon it. And in the course of a year, they would go through it twice thereabouts. So that was what Matthew reminds his father as advising him to do. But I've been trying to give you these testimonies of the church just to show you how important it is. So whenever we come together then, God willing, on the Lord's Day mornings, I know the Lord sometimes guides us in other ways and brings another text to us during the week, and sometimes we go down other paths. But God willing, it is our intention to commence the study of this psalm. Maybe not verse by verse, it's 176 verses, but themes are a chunk perhaps. We'll see how God guides. We want to explore its rooms. And may the Lord lead us and guide us. And you pray to that end. You want to know the Lord, don't you? You want to walk with God. What is life about if we don't know the Lord? What is the purpose of life if we don't know the Lord? And if you want to know the Lord and to get a spiritual taste for him, I tell you this, there's no better psalm that you can spend time in than this. So pray the Holy Spirit will be upon us, that he lead us and guide us, that he give the ministers some understanding and some light, some illumination, and also some power, some utterance, so that my poor soul can be edified. Pray that. Pray for your minister, that you might be edified in your soul. Don't be afraid to be selfish when you pray for me. Be as selfish as you want when you pray for me, that the Lord may feed your heart and bless your soul. So the Lord bless you and us all together for his great name's sake.